answer itself. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein, this is the reason why I'm reading Acts 24 especially, herein, verse 16, do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. That's a key verse in the Bible about the conscience. And the Puritans actually grappled with the whole idea of conscience, what it is, and how you speak to consciences far, far more than we do today. And they had great respect for the conscience, as you'll hear in a moment. And they developed a sacred art, that they called casuistry. And you'll hear that word in a moment as well. I just want to define it. Casuistry is the art of dealing with what they called cases of conscience. Cases of conscience. And by that they meant that every soul has its own struggles. And so a pastor in particular would work with a person and would deal with that particular case of conscience. Maybe it's somebody struggling with a lack of assurance of faith. Maybe it's somebody struggling with, can I call God my father, as we heard this morning, that type of thing. And so they would labor with cases of conscience. Sometimes they would write big books on it. Richard Baxter wrote a book of 1.25 million words on various cases of conscience. It's an incredible handbook on dealing with souls. It's called the Christian Directory. Okay, so today it's going to be Dr. David Murray, who's actually speaking on the Puritans on conscience. And if we have a few minutes afterward, I'll add a few thoughts as well. Let's pray together. Great God, as we look at various aspects of the Puritans' deeply held biblical beliefs, so very biblical, Lord, may we model our theology, our Christian living after them, insofar as they follow Christ, may we follow them into the green pastures of thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for this group of forefathers that we believe surely are the most biblical forefathers in all of church history, wanting to prove every little detail of their teaching from the Bible and getting it from the Bible and living out the Bible. Help us to be like them so that we too, like Paul, can say, I strive in my conscience to be void of offense toward God, most of all, but also toward men. We pray for thy benediction on what we're hoped to hear, and pray that it will be a blessing for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.
Puritans and the conscience. Conscience is the inner voice in every person that tells us that we ought to do God's will and what God's will is. If we obey conscience, it will comfort and encourage us. If we don't, it will accuse and pain us. That's why the Puritan Richard Sibbes said that conscience is either the greatest friend or the greatest enemy in the world. As such, it was given various names by the Reformers and Puritans, names like God's spokesman, God's deputy, God's watchman, God's sergeant, God's preacher, and God's whisper. The conscience was central to Puritan theology, so much so that an entire discipline grew up in Puritan literature called casuistry, meaning cases of divinity or cases of conscience, which taught people what to do when faced with different moral, ethical, and spiritual challenges. It took the general moral laws revealed in Scripture and applied them to specific situations in order to help people decide what was right or wrong. It took the gospel and applied it to specific spiritual difficulties. The Puritans often devoted whole volumes to detailed examination of multiple case studies with precise directions about what God's will was in each different situation. And the overall aim was that Christians would live with a peaceful conscience. Why were the Puritans so concerned about conscience? G.I. Packer said that the Puritans were supremely concerned about knowing and enjoying God, and therefore they were, quote, very deeply concerned about conscience, for they held that conscience was the mental organ in men through which God brought his word to bear on them, end quote. The Puritans pointed to the Latin roots of the word conscientia, meaning knowledge, scientia, held in common, con, with another, namely God. Conscience, therefore, shared God's knowledge with humanity, specifically his knowledge about their spiritual state, as well as their thoughts, words, and actions. In this lesson, I will first of all introduce you to three of the major personalities in Puritan casuistry. Second, we'll identify the principles of Puritan casuistry, and third, we'll look at its practice. So let's look at the personalities in Puritan casuistry first of all. The father of Puritan casuistry was William Perkins. His works as a whole testify to his concern to minister to the conscience in all its varied states, but he also wrote two specific works entitled A Discourse of Conscience, 1596, and The Whole Treatise of Cases of Conscience, 1606. Depending on the state of the conscience, Perkins' aim was to strengthen, calm, convict, stir up, teach, and correct the conscience using preaching and personal counsel. Perkins' most important disciple, William Ames, advanced Puritan casuistry considerably in his major work, Conscience with the Power and Cases Thereof, which was translated into English in 1639. In that book, he tethers counselling more closely to Scripture. Perkins was the father of Puritan casuistry. Richard Baxter was, we might call, the professor of it. While many Puritan works on conscience were published, Baxter's Christian Directory was the magnum opus of Puritan casuistry. J.I. Packer said it is the fullest, most thorough, and most profound treatment of Christian spirituality and standards that's ever been attempted by an English-speaking evangelical author. He calls attention to this unique union, because spirituality and ethics are often addressed separately today. The Christian Directory is a million-word compendium of Puritan teaching about the Christian life. Baxter wrote it as a reference book to enable three groups of Christians to find practical solutions to almost every case of conscience. First group was younger ministers who lacked the practical wisdom that a more seasoned pastor such as Baxter would possess. The second group was masters of families for reading to their families and dealing with situations that may need resolving. And the third group was private Christians, so that they too could have access to a universal directory for their use as various occasions might necessitate. Part one is about how to love God, and it's the biggest part of the book because it's the foundation of everything else. Parts 2 to 4 are about how to love man. Part 2 is about Christian economics, how to manage family and home. Part 3 is Christian ecclesiastics, and it's about one's place and participation in the church. And part 4 is Christian politics and takes up duties to rulers and neighbours. Many other Puritan authors wrote volumes on conscience and casuistry, and if you want to study the subject further, Joel Beakey recommends books such as Thomas Brooks's Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, William Bridge on A Lifting Up for the Downcast, and Robert Bolton on General Directions for a Comfortable Walking with God. So, some of the personalities of Puritan casuistry. Let's now look at, secondly, the principles of Puritan casuistry. They can be summed up in the following words. First of all, biblical. As the Bible was the centre of everything the Puritans did, Puritan casuistry was rooted and saturated in the scriptures. They believed the Bible gave clear direction on matters of faith and life, and they therefore studied it long and hard, not just to grow in knowledge, but also in practice. Everything was based upon thorough biblical exegesis. This began in the pulpit, but was also worked out in pastoral visitation, personal counselling, letters, books, and the aim of it all was an educated conscience, specifically a biblically informed conscience. In The Holy War, John Bunyan named conscience Mr. Recorder and portrayed his role and impact vividly. Quote, Mr. Recorder was a man well read in the laws of his king, and also a man of courage and faithfulness to speak truth on every occasion. He could make the whole town of man's soul shake with his voice. Second, Puritan casuistry was human. The Puritans exegeted Holy Scripture, but also human hearts. By the means of self-examination, pastoral visitation, catechizing of families, they became expert psychologists or physicians of the soul. It's been said that today's scholars don't know the human heart, and today's counselors don't know the scripture. That could never be said of the Puritans. They explored the depths of scripture and of the human heart. Third, Puritan casuistry was discriminating. As already noted, the Puritans did not treat everyone exactly the same. They recognised a wide variety of spiritual states and sought to minister wisely to each. One distinction, though, that they repeatedly returned to was between those who were believers and those who were not. And it's been said that they worked on two basic pastoral problems: convincing those under sin's dominion that they really are, and convincing those not under sin's dominion that really they are not. Puritan casuistry was also comprehensive. It was not just deep, it was wide. It covered every kind of person and every kind of life. The aim was a reformation of the whole of life, inward and outward. It sought to bring the entire life into conformity with the entire will of God. As a result, their instructions were incredibly detailed, methodical, analytical, and concrete. They served a precise God and wanted to be precise in their lives as well. Further, Puritan casuistry was holistic. They distinguished a variety of physical, temperamental, spiritual, and demonic causes behind people's troubles. For example, Baxter's sermon, What Are the Best Preservatives Against Melancholy and Overmuch Sorrow, discerns four causes of depression: sin, physiology, temperament, and demonic activity, which can exist in a variety of interrelationships. They sought to do justice to the complexity of human nature and the human condition in this sinful world. Puritan casuistry was also positive. It was not just about putting off the old man, it was also about putting on the new. Not just about the negative, but also the positive. Not just about turning from vice, but about practicing virtue. It was not just about repenting from sin, but about believing in Christ. It was positive. Then, it was also Christ-centered. Although this kind of casuistry always held the danger of legalism, it was something the Puritans really fought to avoid. They viewed the daily exercise of faith on Christ crucified as the fundamental means of mortifying sin. Communion with Christ was the fuel and the goal. They kept their counselling gospel-centred by making gratitude for grace received the prime spiritual motive. Also, by focusing on inward motives, not just external actions, and always returning to the blood of Christ to cover their sins, they again kept it gospel-centered. And as such, a good conscience was a source of happiness and peace. So, we've looked at the personalities of Puritan casuistry. We've looked at the principles of Puritan casuistry. Now, let's look at the practice of Puritan casuistry. Puritan casuistry really fleshes out the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 24:16. I myself always strive to have a conscience without offence toward God and toward men. Paul was always exercising and exerting himself to have a good conscience. And the word here for exercise is the word for a gymnast's or an athlete's activity. It's also used of a drill sergeant. In other words, Paul was stirring up his conscience to action. He was making it think and work. He was challenging it, prodding it, training it, and calling it to action. Paul really portrayed the conscience like a muscle that had to be exercised to be healthy. And he said he was exercising it always. He never had a day off. In every area of life, he was prodding his conscience, stirring it up, commanding it to speak. What should I do with this church? What should I do with my money? What should I say to this person? How is my relationship to God? As for the exact details of this exercising, although it wasn't consciously experienced in such a formal way, the Puritans believed that conscience was usually exercised along the lines of a practical syllogism. And I want to give just two examples of what they would call the conscience's moral reasoning. Example one, major premise, which is really a general principle, God's word forbids envy. Minor premise, as an observation of fact, I want my neighbour's house. So if God's word forbids envy, and I want my neighbour's house, that leads me to a reasonable conclusion. I am disobeying God, and therefore feel condemned in my conscience. Let me give you another example. Major premise this time, God commands his truth to be told. Minor premise, I am speaking God's word. In conclusion, I'm obeying God and therefore feel peace in my conscience. So exercising the conscience involves reviewing every past, present and future thought, word and deed in the light of God's word with a view to either enjoying the peace of an approving conscience or being convicted by an accusing conscience. An approving or good conscience is described by the Apostle Paul as being without offence, or literally without a stumbling block. Paul was really picturing his good conscience as a runner moving swiftly along a smooth road without obstacle, impediment or pain. And this implies that when conscience is rejected and disobeyed, that it's like running into a sharp piece of rock that bruises and bloodies us. The resulting pain is to turn us around and put us back on the right track. But if we resist and stubbornly keep going, the Bible teaches us that we will harden and sear our conscience so that it's no longer sensitive to pain. And the way to resensitize it is to bring it back to the blood of Christ, as we see in Hebrews 9:14 and Hebrews 10:22. In fact, daily application to Christ's blood is an essential element in the exercise of a good conscience. Now, although Puritan preachers aimed at convicting the conscience, their ultimate aim was not to turn people in on themselves, but to turn them to Christ and call them to faith in him and his blood, to calm and quieten their troubled and pained consciences. A good conscience then is a conscience that either knows it has done right or else knows that it has all wrongs washed away by Christ's blood. A good conscience is a great friend. It helps in prosperity and in adversity. It strengthens in life, it comforts in death. And what joy to have such a conscience that can look forward to the resurrection and final judgment with hope. In Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Honest arranged for good conscience to meet him at the Jordan to help him over to the other side. And we hope we'll be able to do the same when we close our eyes for the last time. As one Puritan said, there is no pillow so soft as a good conscience. A good conscience can sleep in thunder. But the Puritans also identified various types of evil conscience and ways to transform them. In A Puritan Theology, Joel Beakey lists a few examples of these in Puritan literature. The first is the trembling or doubting conscience, which is a conscience convicted by sin, but it doesn't drive the person to Christ for salvation. Secondly, there's the moralist conscience. It does good things outwardly, but is not motivated by faith in Christ or love for God. Third, there's the scrupulous conscience. It's overly introspective and so afraid of doing what's wrong that it never does what's good. Fourthly is the erring conscience. It's either in ignorance of God's word or misunderstands it. Fifthly, there's the drowsy conscience. It's asleep and indifferent to biblical and moral demands. And sixthly and finally, there's the seared conscience, which we've mentioned already, and it's been so hardened and desensitized by sin that it is, you may say, almost beyond salvation. However dead, sleepy or silent conscience is while alive on earth, it will be living and loud in hell. Jesus called it the worm that never dies. Hell sharpens the voice of conscience, turns up the volume of conscience and stirs it into relentless trouble and torment. The Apostle and the Puritans therefore call us to exercise of conscience before it is too late. It may bring temporary pain, yes, but if used properly, it can produce not just temporal, but eternal peace. It's quite remarkable how wise the Puritans were in analysing spiritual, psychological, and emotional needs in their day. They truly aimed to be, and succeeded quite remarkably in this, in being soul physicians for needy people.
Okay. Hope that was informative to you. In the book that he refers to several times, A Puritan Theology, Doctrine for Life, I have written two chapters, 56 and 57. First is Puritans on Conscience, and the second is the Puritans on Casuistry. And I just want to conclude the last 5 minutes we have with a few thoughts on a couple areas that Dr. Murray didn't have time to touch on. The first is the restoration of the conscience. The restoration of the conscience. I'm just going to read you my main subheadings. If you want to get the book, that's great. By the way, I have footnoted at least once each Puritan book. So you have a full bibliography of all the Puritan books written on conscience. There's quite a few of them because they wrote a lot on this subject. But restoration of conscience, first they say conscience must be awakened, especially by preaching. That was the most common way. Conscience must be informed by Scripture. You must try to align your conscience with Scripture. Third, conscience must be healed by the gospel. And then fourth, conscience must be exercised by self-examination. And then they speak about the conclusion of a restored conscience is that it's a courageous conscience, courageous to go out and do the work of the Lord. And then in the next chapter is one section I want to just summarize also. This is the end of both my chapters of study. It's called Practical Lessons for Pastoral Counseling Today. The Puritans also spoke a lot to ministers about how to counsel their people. And so this section deals with whether you're a counselor, a layman counselor, or a preacher. But either way, this would apply. So, number one, if you're going to counsel people, labor to become competent for soul care. The focus is really on the soul. The soul gets right, then the head and hands will get right as well. Second, focus on developing a good conscience before God, supremely before God. And third, promote holiness by divine truth, not by human theories. So much counseling today is done by human theories. And fourth, another subsection, do counseling first in public instruction, then in private visitation. And what that means is that the Puritans believed, because they preached 60-minute sermons, 60 to 70-minute sermons, that the pastor should have time in his sermons as he expounds the text to counsel his people. They actually believe that more counseling should be done from the pulpit than in private. Today, when most churches, when you can only have 25, 30-minute sermons, you barely have time to expound the text. Very little application, very little counseling can be done from the pulpit. So the Puritans are big on this. First, the minister is a counselor on the pulpit, and then in private. And then do more than listen. Give specific directions. Today, so much counseling is the counselor just listens and listens, and the counselee has to find his own solutions. But the Puritan said, do listen. And do listen long and hard, as it were, and do get everything out on the table. But the Word of God gives clear directions for everything. We've got an authoritative guide. So you do need to walk the counselee through biblical specific directions. And Finally, be a faithful preacher of the word, not only a prober of feelings. So, this Puritan idea is you don't probe forever. Like, well, you feel this way, and you feel that way, and it just becomes constant, just becomes a constant stream of months and years of trying to probe people's feelings. Puritans were for getting all the feelings out on the table, as I said, but by faithful preaching of the word, there can really be a solution. There really can be a conclusion to this counseling problem, because the word brings us to that conclusion. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank Thee for this lesson on counseling and casuistry. And we do pray for Thy benediction upon it, and that we ourselves, whether we're church leaders or office bearers or lay people, that we ourselves would take an interest in counseling others according to the Scriptures and be a hand and foot to one another in guiding each other in the way in which we should go, so that in our own lives, but also in the lives of others, we may promote a conscience in Christ, void of offense, striving to be void of offense to God and to men. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.